Me, if you have your Bibles, to Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Once again, the Old Covenant reading in Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Church, hear now the word of God. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its branches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. This ends the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant. Will you turn now to our New Covenant reading, which begins in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 27. Again, church, hear now the word of God. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. We now come in this passage to the second half of the story that we began last week. So the story of the woman at the well and her encounter with Jesus that began with just a simple request for water and became something much more than that. Became a gospel encounter with Jesus. But Jesus witnessed to the fact that he is the Christ. Now we see the woman going on to give her own witness to the people of Samaria, to the people in her town. And then those whom she witnesses to, they then go on to give their own witness at the very end of this passage in this section here. The gospel starts multiplying among the community of Samaritans, so much so that Jesus describes it like an abundant harvest. Right? There's sowing and reaping going on. The fields are white for harvest. It's ripe. It's ready. The fruit of the gospel has flourished and has grown. It's ready for picking. The gospel seed has sprouted in so many hearts of the Samaritans in this time. So as we look at this passage, as we look at the gospel message multiplying among the Samaritans here, I want us to consider the truth that Jesus gathers his harvest through his witnesses. And so coming to this passage, I want us first to look at the woman's witness, her own witness, in verses 27 through 30. As the passage begins, we have the disciples coming back and sort of interrupting the conversation that happened before, right? As the woman was talking to Jesus and as she started to realize who he is because of what he knew about her and what he claimed. And then finally, in verse 26, he told her, when she mentioned the Messiah, that I who speak to you am he, identifying himself as the Messiah and even as the Lord. So the disciples come and they interrupt this conversation. And the disciples we see are just as shocked to see Jesus speaking to this woman as the woman was that Jesus would ask her for water. They all wonder to themselves. They marvel that he's talking to this woman. And they're reacting just the way that anyone would react in that day, the way that any normal Jew, the way that any ordinary person would react who lives in this world with the hatred that existed, the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The disciples, we see, are normal human beings. They're normal people. They're ordinary. And they see these sort of surface things. They get caught up on these issues on the surface that any ordinary person would, that even the woman who Jesus spoke to, that she was hung up on at first. But the beauty of this is that Jesus didn't do that. That Jesus sees deeper, right, than the disciples did. He sees deeper. He sees the woman's heart, in fact. And he knows the truth of the gospel that she needs to hear. He knows that what every fallen human needs is that living water. And so Jesus, like we said last week, he was not hung up on that, on that barrier of her as a woman or as a Samaritan or any of those types of things that might prevent them from talking. No, Jesus reaches out and he shares the gospel. But then the woman then, in verse 28, she leaves, right? She takes the moment, this interruption of the situation, to set her water jar down and to go back to the town. And it's a beautiful picture in her leaving her water jar there, right? Because she came for this earthly water. She was so focused on the earthly water in the first half of the story. She took so long to realize what this living water is that Jesus spoke of. But now she knows. Now she has this water of worship in spirit and truth. She has the water of regeneration, the living water, that's so much more important than this earthly water. You know, as important as gathering earthly water is, this living water that is now welling up inside her is so much more important. So she leaves that water jar there. She goes back into the town, and she immediately gives a witness to Christ to the people there in the town. She tells them, she calls them, and says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She recognized what their interaction meant, what the encounter that she had with Jesus, what it meant about who he is, right? She didn't just have this interaction with him and go talk to the townspeople and say, "Oh, there was a man who told me everything I ever did. He must be really smart, or I bet he could do another trick if you come and ask him to show off his great knowledge or to do something." No, she realized that this man has this knowledge because of who he is, because he is the Christ. She realized that Jesus' knowledge of her sin, that Jesus' knowledge of her heart, proved and made true to her that offer of living water, that he wasn't just saying, oh, I can give you living water, but that he truly is the Messiah. He truly is the one in whom she could find salvation. But even as she comes to the village, even as she comes to give this witness and to proclaim this Christ in whom she's found and in whom she has a bit of trust, she comes with an element of doubt. You see, that statement that she says, can this be the Christ? That word there in Greek for can implies an uncertainty or a doubt, that it could go either way, that she's sort of saying this could be the Christ, but this might not at the same time. She's not sure. She wants them to see. She wants them to know, because she does trust. She sees there's something different about Jesus, but she's not fully, she still has these elements of doubts in her mind, right? She has a weak faith, we might say. And we can remember those words from Thomas Watson, the Puritan Thomas Watson, who says so powerfully, a weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ. That this woman who has issues, has doubts, who has just had the realization dawn on her that this man is the Christ, and still has sort of doubts and confusion, that faith is not thereby a false faith, right? That it's still a true faith, even though it is a weak and a young and an immature and a weak faith. It's still a true faith that is faith in a strong Christ. And so she realizes she has to share this good news with the community, and she gives this witness there to come and see. Right? Just like we saw with the disciples earlier, to come and see. To come to the Lord, to look on him, to see who he is, to hear from him, and to be changed. She realized that this wasn't just her personal Messiah, that this interaction that she had with him wasn't just about changing her life or fixing her problems that she had, but that he's truly the Savior of the world. She realizes that same thing that the Samaritans themselves will go on to confess in verse 42, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And in giving her witness, she doesn't give a witness that draws attention to herself. She is just like all the other witnesses to Christ that we see in John. John the Baptist maybe being the greatest example of it. That as a witness to Christ, her role is not to point people to herself or to attract attention to herself, but to point people to Christ. That idea that he must increase, but I must decrease. She gives this witness to the redeeming grace of God in her life, that this person who was so low and such an outcast in society can be saved, can find the truth in Jesus. And she points to how great God is in that, not to herself, not to how great she is. As I said, like John the Baptist, she must decrease, right? As Christ must increase. Because this is the last that we hear of her. This is the last time we see her in the passage. This is the last thing she says. And this woman, who was so broken by sin, she was an outcast, she was somebody who was so slow to understand the things that Jesus was offering her at first. In such a short time, as she has such a short role in this story, it's remarkable and amazing that as soon as the gospel does take root in her heart, as soon as she realizes who he is, he tells her, I who speak to you am he, the Messiah. As soon as she recognizes that and that the gospel has taken root, she brings that message to her town. She shares and witnesses that message and that truth to others. And then she fades away from the story. She, that seed of the gospel is sown in her heart, and then she sows that seed in the hearts of the town. And that's all she does. But we see the harvest already beginning to come in as the people come to Jesus. And maybe you've had someone in your life who's been like that. Somebody who only had a small part to play in your life. Someone whose path you crossed for a short time. But yet that person maybe had a profound impact in leading you to Christ or in sharing the gospel, in planting the seed of the gospel in your heart. Those types of people, even though they have a small part to play in our lives, they don't come into our life for a long time. They're someone that we cherish, someone that we remember, someone that whose influence in our life, whose witness to us, we treasure. And so in light of that, I want to encourage all of you to remember that there are times when we may play that part in someone else's life, that we may be that person who sows the seed of the gospel, yet doesn't see themselves, doesn't see the harvest come in. Right? We don't always see the fruit of what we've sown in witnessing to Christ. Sometimes our paths only cross for a short time with others. But what this story is teaching us is that in this age, it's not a failure if we have a short time with somebody, we share the gospel with them, or we try to share the love of Christ with that person, and then we leave, and there's no sort of resolution to the story, from our perspective, at least. Right? We don't trust in our own ability to bring in the harvest, but rather we trust in the ability of the Lord of the harvest, right? That it's Christ who is bringing in his harvest, that he is the one who's working to bring in his elect even when we pass out of the story, even when we have no more influence in that person's life. So I want you to be encouraged that even the smallest opportunity that we might have to speak to somebody, the smallest opportunity we might have to be a witness for Christ, is something that he can use powerfully, even though we might not see that come to fruition. Those are things that the Lord will use to bring in his harvest of souls, just like we see him doing that here. Because the power of the gospel is not in your power, right? It's not in your intelligence or your eloquence or whatever it may be. It's not in anything in you, but it's the power of the one whom you point to. It's the power of the one whom you witness to. And so, like this woman, when you point someone to Christ, you're planting a seed. And yeah, you may see that seed grow and flourish and come to fruition in saving faith in that person's life. That's a wonderful experience to share the gospel with someone and they trust in Christ. But sometimes you might not. Very often you might not. And the point of this woman's witness and this woman's part to play in the story is that no matter what happens, whether you see that happen or not, whether you pass out of the story or you stay in the story and you get to see what the Lord has done, you can trust that the Lord is working, right? That the Lord is the one who causes the growth to happen, that he gives the increase, that he is the one bringing in this abundant harvest that is coming in this age. And so, next, let's consider the Savior's witness, the way Jesus gives an explanation, gives a witness to what is going on here in Samaria, what is going on in his ministry. In verses 31 through 38, the woman goes and she gives her witness. We see the people coming to Christ, but during that, the story sort of cuts away to Jesus and his disciples here. Right? We see an interaction with them. And it's once again another example of the disciples not getting the picture. The disciples being very ordinary people, flawed people who make mistakes and miss the point and are misunderstanding so often. They try to get Jesus to eat, right? They want him to eat something. And he responds with sort of cryptic words saying, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." the disciples are thinking only on the earthly level. They completely miss the depth of what Jesus is saying, and they think to themselves, and talk to themselves, has somebody given him something to eat? Where did he get food from? I thought we were bringing the food. The irony of it is almost funny, right? As you think about how Jesus is presenting them with such a rich truth about himself and his person and his work, right? That the proclamation of the gospel is the thing that sustains him, right? That it's the word of God, the seeking and saving the lost, that is the life of Jesus. That as important as the need to eat food is, it pales in comparison to the importance and the need that Jesus has to do that which he's been given by the Father, proclaiming the gospel and of working his ministry and accomplishing our redemption. That his mission is more vital to him than even physical food, as important as that is. And all that just goes right over the disciples' heads. They just think, where did he get food? You know, where was the food? But again, the disciples, like we said earlier, they're ordinary men. And that's an encouragement to us that the disciples are men who miss things that they should have seen and understood, that they fear when they should be bold, that they are imperfect people. Because you and I and all of us are imperfect as well. We're no different than they are. We are sinners. We are people who make mistakes as well. We miss the point. We need mercy and grace every single day. And it's an encouragement to us to know that Jesus doesn't simply call those who are perfect or powerful or prestigious, but in fact, he calls those who are none of those things. It says Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." You see, God's grace is such that he calls foolish sinners, right? God's grace, it consists in that fact that he calls those who are foolish, who are sinful, who are not wise, not powerful, precisely for the fact that it makes the message of the gospel, our boasting, it makes our proclamation about him and not about us, right? If God were to just call all the best and the brightest and the smartest people, well, then it would be all about how great I am and how God chose me because I'm so great. But we know that the message of the gospel is the opposite, that we are saved by grace, that God has taken that which is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And so, when we see the disciples, and we'll see them many times in this gospel, do foolish things, make mistakes, be imperfect sinners, remember that, for one, we're no different than them. We are just as foolish. And two, that emphasizes to us the grace of God in calling them as his disciples, that God calls those who are foolish, who are sinful, who are imperfect. So, to these foolish disciples, these disciples who misunderstand and miss the point completely, which goes over their head, Jesus, in verse 34, he just simply answers them to make things clear. He tells them plainly and clearly, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." See, Jesus' work is his mission, right? It's that which he is given to accomplish. He has a purpose in what he's doing. Remember his mission. It was given. He spoke about it in John 3:17. He talks about how God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. His mission is a mission to bring salvation. It's a mission of redemption. And yeah, it culminates in his death, his resurrection. That's the pinnacle of it. That's the point we think about the most, right? That his mission is to go to the cross. But his mission is more than just that. His mission includes all of his life, all of his righteous life. So every sign that he does, every dialogue and discourse that he engages in, every interaction that he has, even with the woman at the well here in Samaria, all of these things are part of that mission that he has to bring about our redemption. And so like we said before, there's no such thing as a chance encounter that Jesus has, that even that meeting with the woman at the well was something he had to do. He had to go through Samaria so that he would meet with this woman and that he could share the gospel and bring the gospel to her and to this town of Samaria through her. Because again, that is his food. That's what sustains him, that mission to seek and to save the lost. So then in Jesus' response, he goes on to explain what why, in fact, this mission to seek and to save the lost really ought to be the disciples' food as well. Verses 35 through 38, he gives them this proverb. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? And we don't have any record of this statement as a proverb. There's no historical evidence of it. And so some argue that he's just quoting the disciples. He's saying, oh, didn't you guys say that there were 4 more months and then the harvest would come? The problem with that view, though, is that for it to be 4 months before the harvest would mean that it was December and January, which was the wet season, the rainy season in Israel. And so there'd be no reason for him to have to go to a well. It wouldn't be hot. It would be cooler. It would be all the rivers that dry up in the dry season. They'd be flowing with water. And so the picture we get in John is not of December and January. It's not a harvest that's 4 months out. It's rather of a hot and dry season. And so even though we don't have explicit evidence, it makes much more sense to understand that Jesus is saying some sort of proverb, some sort of, you know, idiomatic statement that was popular in that age and has just passed out of use. That you don't have to hurry, you don't have to do the work. There's 4 months till the harvest, right? The idea being, take your time, don't worry about it. We're not doing the real work yet. We're kind of just preparing for that. We got a long time before the real work is coming. Relax, take your time. But what Jesus is saying is, yeah, you might think that time of work is far ahead, that the real harvest is coming a long ways off. But he tells them, no, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is saying that the redemptive historical harvest, the harvest of souls for salvation, that there are those who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ even now. It doesn't have to wait for the end of my work and all of the, you know, it isn't a far, far future reality, but it's a present reality that is happening even now. The harvest is coming even now. It's a harvest that they're reaping a fruit for eternal life, as verse 36 says. They're gathering fruit for eternal life. It's a crop of souls. It's a crop of those whose hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're participating and experiencing that eternal life already. They're experiencing saving faith in Christ, and they're experiencing that new life that's coming in its fullness in the future already in the here and now. That's what he's talking about, what he's speaking of. And then he talks about the way that this harvest is so abundant. In verses 36 and 37, he says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For the saying here holds true, one sows and another reaps. There's sowing and there's reaping going on at the same time, right? He's talking about an abundant harvest. He's echoing the language from Amos, from our Old Covenant reading, where Amos spoke about the future day of the Lord, the day when the Lord would restore Israel, would bring his salvation to Israel. And in that passage, you see sowers and reapers plowing the fields, right? The sower and is overtaking the reaper, and they're all working. Those plowing the fields, even, they're all working at the same time because the crop is so fruitful. It's just constantly producing fruit, constantly bringing more and more fruit. And then it talks about it's producing so much fruit that the mountains are flowing with wine, right? The hills are flowing with sweet wine. There's so many grapes produced, right, that it's the wine is just everywhere. They're almost drowning in all the wine that's produced from this harvest. And Jesus is using that. He's speaking of that to point to the fact that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's starting now. Right now, the fields are white for harvest. Right now, the sowers and the reapers are going to be working even at the same time to bring in such a great harvest of souls. He's talking about the idea that the kingdom of God is not something that awaits the future last day, but that it's been inaugurated already in the ministry of Christ, that it started here in the ministry of Christ. It's going to come to its fullness and its fulfillment on the last day when Christ returns. But the harvest Jesus is speaking of isn't just reserved for that far off day. It's already happening. The sower, the reaper, they're working side by side. God's a blessing. The sowing of the seed, the blessing of the Lord is poured out in this new covenant, and they're seeing the fruit of saving faith. They're seeing the fruit of eternal life welling up in the hearts of those who hear the gospel, even the hearts of Samaritans. And so Jesus gives this explanation to what's going on in this. And then finally, that brings us to the Samaritan's witness, the third witness we have here. It comes to us in verses 39 through 42. And so we have this conversation with Jesus, between Jesus and the disciples, and he explains what's going on. And then the story goes back to the Samaritans, the Samaritans who are coming to Jesus because of the woman's testimony. And the story sort of comes full circle now, right? The woman who was at the beginning of this chapter, she came to Jesus at the well, and she eventually, you know, over time during their conversation, she receives the word of Christ, the word of the gospel, and it results in faith in her. And then she gives her own witness to Jesus, to the Samaritans. And now we see the Samaritans. They've received that witness for themselves, and they're coming to Jesus. And then finally, as the passage comes to a close in verse 42, the Samaritans themselves will give their own witness to Jesus. You see that cycle of the word being sowed, and then it resulting in fruit, and it being sowed and resulting in fruit. It happens again and again here. And in a way, the witness of the woman at the beginning of our passage, if you remember 27 through 30, and the witness of the Samaritans in 39 through 42 form this sort of bracket, right? The beginning and the end of this story, and they kind of sandwich and highlight the central part, what Jesus is saying in the middle. They sort of illustrate the truth of what Jesus is saying, that there's this harvest that's coming in, this great harvest where the sowers and the reapers are working, and it's an abundant harvest. It's an end times harvest happening here and now. The day of salvation has come here and now. And then it gets illustrated through what goes on at the beginning in 27 through 30, and then in 39 through 42. That the day of salvation, the blessing that God has promised to pour out on Israel in the last day, is coming true now in the ministry of Jesus. So the Samaritans, as they hear this witness from the woman, they believe, and then they go to Jesus themselves. It says, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves." The Samaritans go to Jesus. The Samaritans go to the source of this witness. They don't just stay with the woman and listen to her endlessly and the witness that she can give, but they go rather to the one who gave his witness to the woman, the one whom the woman was speaking of. And so Jesus preaches and teaches there among them 2 days, and it says that many more believed because of his word. You see the fruitfulness again of this situation. continuing to multiply, that as many as came from the woman's witness, even more are coming to faith now through Jesus' witness. So they went to the source, right? They heard the woman's word of witness, the woman's testimony to Jesus. And then they go to the Word himself, the incarnate Word of God, and they heard from him. And again, spiritually, the hills are flowing with the wine of the harvest, right? They're flowing in these hills here in Samaria. Many people are coming, many more people even. They're coming to Jesus. They're receiving him. They're being changed. So then they tell the woman that it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. Again, they've gone to the source. They've gone to Jesus. Their trust is in Jesus, not necessarily specifically in this woman's testimony to Jesus. And that statement of them to say that it's not because of what you said anymore, but it's because of Jesus, it's because we've gone to the source. It's not a slight to the woman. In fact, it's really the opposite, right? Remember that he must increase, but I must decrease. The woman's witness to Jesus should lead them to seek Jesus for themselves. It should lead them to trust in Jesus for themselves rather than simply in the woman. So they're now seeing for themselves what the woman saw. And then they give their own testimony. The passage ends in the second half of 42 where they say, "We've heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The story ends with the Samaritan's confession, with the Samaritan's witness to who Jesus is, that this is the Savior of the world. This is the crucial confession, the Savior of the world. This is the vital statement, the takeaway point, that he's not just the Messiah of the Jews. He's not just the Messiah of the Samaritans. He's not, because they both had their own separate conceptions of what the Messiah would look like, different ideas about what he would do. No, Jesus isn't either of those things. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of Jew and Gentile. He's the Savior of all. That phrase, Savior of the world, in fact, is one that only John uses. Only John says Savior of the world in reference to Christ. And the only other time he does it is in his epistle. 1 John 4:14, he says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." It's kind of amazing how John's statement there, John is writing to the church, and his witness to Jesus is so similar in its form and in what he's saying to what the Samaritans do, what the Samaritans give as a testimony to Jesus, the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the beauty of that fact that what John has to say about Jesus lines up with what the Samaritans have to say about Jesus, is the fact that their faith is in the same Jesus, right? That this is the testimony of all who place their faith in Christ, not just the Jews, right? That the Jews would see him as this, the Samaritans would see him as something different, the Gentiles would see him as something different. No, everyone who places their faith in Christ has this same testimony, whether they're us today in 2025 or those back then in the first century. It's the testimony that Jesus is the one who can tell you everything you ever did, every sin that you committed. He sees into your heart, and yet he still loves you. He still freely offers you salvation in him. That Jesus is the one who's brought about this day of salvation, this great abundant harvest, this day of sowing and reaping. Jesus has brought about the fulfillment of that promise. And once again, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus is the Savior, no matter if you're Jew, Greek, male, female, no matter who you are, that if you trust in Christ, you will be saved. That is the confession of the Samaritans, and it's the same confession of John, and it's the same confession that you and I, all who have trusted in Christ, that's what we give to our Savior, that he is the Savior of the world. And we know that, but yet how often do we forget that he is the one who is effectually working to bring in his harvest, right? That this abundant day of salvation has come. How often do we forget that? Do we lose sight of the fact that the fields are white for harvest, that the Lord is bringing about a glorious, abundant day of salvation, even now. Because it's so easy for us to spend our free time scrolling through Facebook or whatever social media site it may be, and looking at whatever may be the latest event that causes outrage or controversy or might make us depressed or scared about the state of the world, or even just to see pointless stuff on social media. You know, scrolling and we like a post and we scroll and we get mad for a second and then we scroll and we see another thing. And we all know how we feel after we spend, you know, what feels like 15 minutes doing that and actually turns out to be an hour or 2 hours or something like that. When we do that, our mindset is worse, right? Our mindset is stressed. We feel depressed. We feel tired. We feel hopeless about the state of the world, about where we are. Outlook B, if you stepped away for a fraction of that time and took that time to read about God's faithfulness in Scripture, or to see how God has blessed and sustained His church from the very beginning, to talk with those in Christ's church, to encourage them and to be encouraged by them, or just to step away from the constant stream of things that can come at you, the constant stream of negative things that are always there right in front of us. It's like that very famous quote you may have heard from Corrie ten Boom. She says, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. And if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest." Because we live in a world where you don't even have to go looking for something to distress you or to depress you. It's always there right in front of you. You will always, if you go out, you will always see something that will scare or depress or distress you in the world. But it's true that we also live in a world where the Lord is working through His church, where the Lord is effectually sowing and reaping a harvest of souls, that He is redeeming sinners. He's saving them from sin. When we lose sight of Christ, when we lose sight of His word, when we lose sight of that truth of what He's doing, we end up with a distorted picture of the world. We end up with the picture of the world that we see in social media feeds that makes us distressed or depressed. But when we look to Christ, or when we look to His word, that's when we reorient ourselves. We see that the one who is at work in us, the one who's at work through us, is the one who's the Lord of the harvest. That He is the Savior of the world for all, Jew and Greek. He's the one building His church. And even when the news and the social media feed, when it might seem dark and hopeless, and it might bring nothing but depression, we know that even the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. So, no matter the next thing that you might see that will come across your feed, the next story that you might read when you open your phone the next time, the next tragedy that you might come in contact with or experience, we can see those things, we can face those things, knowing that Jesus is coming in glory to right all wrongs. That Jesus is the one who is at work even now, bringing about an abundant harvest of souls. That work of salvation that will be culminated in the last day is going on even now. That the sowing and reaping of the gospel is going on in our hearts and in the hearts of those all around us. And we can take heart when we see those things. We can confess together with John those words that he closes the book of Revelation with. He says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We praise you that you have revealed yourself to us through Jesus and through his witnesses. Lord, please use these truths to shape us into witnesses for Christ, that we would be witnesses that would be used to bring in your harvest to your glory. Amen.